Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 5 of 1 Samuel together. Not a long chapter, but filled with goodies. Our guest today, Pastor Charles Spomer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Burlington, North Carolina, where once upon a time I was the pastor. So it's great to have him on today. And Pastor Spomer, welcome.
Well, thank you. It's good to be with you, Pastor Whedon.
You know, we're coming up to Holy Week here. Do you remember that time we were on the Bible study together, and Chuck had set it up for us to talk about the descent into hell? And we said, yep, he descended into hell. Nope, he didn't suffer. Yep, it was victory. And he's like, is that all you guys are going to say? And we're like, yep. We have an hour. It was a lot of fun.
If you want to hear anything else, you kind of have to go to the Rhema Institute down there in Tulsa and get those boys to talk about bad business, because they're all wrong.
What a hoot. This is going to be a great chapter. I really love the story that's told here right at the beginning. It's so profound, and looking forward to hearing your take on that. Before we begin, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of His Word?
Absolutely. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, you have placed into our hands the evidence of your love and the blessed sacraments as the sign of your presence with us and the way that you operate according to your grace and mercy. We pray that we may treat those things with such reverence that we always will look to you for all the good in our lives through those things, that we will hear your precious word coming to us through those things, and that we will not attempt to look too deeply into them, but to accept your word about the presence of our Lord Jesus in the sacrament and about the regeneration that is ours in baptism, so that we may receive your blessing and rejoice always in your presence, not having fear, but having a great joy in the promises that you make to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Excuse me. A reminder to our listeners, feel free at any time at all during the hour to chime in on the discussion. You can send an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Or if you're in the St. Louis area, call us 314-821-0850. Or anywhere around the country, 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, I already love where you're heading with the prayer that you just offered. So can you give us the context of the chapter so that we're, you know, hooking it with what just came before and help us get what it's going to be all about?
Okay. As you studied yesterday with another North Carolinian, by the way.
I know. It's like it was North Carolina week or something.
he's good, too. So what happens with the capture of the Ark of the Covenant is that the people of Israel use the Ark of the Covenant as if it were some kind of a magical symbol or talisman. You know, as long as we carry the Ark of the Covenant with us into battle, everything is going to be fine. The reason that the Philistines beat us in the first place was because we didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with us. So let's drag God into the battle with us by taking the Ark of the Covenant, and then we'll be fine. They did that without regard to the nature of the covenant itself, without regard to faith in the God who told them to make the Ark as the sign of his presence among them. This is not some kind of magical thing, just like as a reference in the prayer. Just as the sacraments, which are a visible presence of God with us, are not magical things. but they are the sign of God's presence with us and a way that God operates for the grace of his people. So they presumed on God. They said, if we drag God into the battle with us, we'll be fine. And that was not the case.
Didn't work out so well for him.
Oh, my goodness. Devastating. You know, 30,000 people killed. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the high priest, killed. The high priest himself dies at hearing that. And then the daughter-in-law of the high priest dies when she gives birth to her son and names him. The glory is gone. The glory is gone. No glory. Ichabod. What a devastating story. Just because people do not, well, the people of God did not regard the ark in its proper sense.
You know, and it really brings us to this recognition in our day about how we don't know quite what to do with the sacred anymore. I mean, there's this real temptation to regard everything in our cool, casual way.
Oh, absolutely.
And this story that's in front of us today, it's going to challenge us down to the, you know, that casual attitude down to the core.
We've got a casual attitude in our culture, don't you think? Casual about virtually everything.
Yeah. I mean, it's like, why, you know, are you really saying that it's not appropriate for me to be in my flip-flops and shorts here? And it's extended to everything, right? Like even people visiting the White House. but especially in the church. It's had an enormously devastating effect. It's true that there is intimacy here because he is our Father, and mm-hmm. and this is our home. And yet at the same time, we dare never forget who it is who is calling us his children. So that reverence always goes with it. Well, they were definitely, the sons of Eli were definitely lacking in reverence in the way they treated holy things of God. And there's a penalty attached. Now let's go ahead then and dig into chapter 5 in this first paragraph, which I just dearly love. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of Yahweh. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. All right. There is so much here to begin with, but I should let you go first. Tell me where do you want to start with this?
First of all, God permitting the Philistines to capture his ark, really just shows a great deal about the nature of God and what he's going to do with his people here. He's going to humiliate the God of the Philistines, is going to humiliate the Philistines in the process. He's also going to humiliate the Israelites. He's going to do that for the sake of bringing his people back to faith. So they capture the Ark of the Covenant. God permits this to happen, and he permits them to take it into the house of their God, Dagon. Now, we have to realize this is something God permits. I mean, God would not have to permit his ark to be taken. He could put up his invisible protective guard all shield around that thing, and they wouldn't be able to touch it, you know?
Yeah, I mean, that's something that Pastor Martin really stressed yesterday. This is God was the actor here. And this is what really is terrifying Eli, is that God's left Israel. God, it's like The ark doesn't just happen to be captured by the enemy. God gave it into the hands of the enemies. But that, right. Like you said, there's a greater purpose than defeat here. This is almost, can we almost call it comic relief? After all that slaughter.
You could. It's an extremely serious piece of information, but it's presented to us in such a way that you almost laugh at it.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You've got the God that the Philistines have set up, and I love the way that they put that. They have set up their God.
Yeah.
Now in Bible class, we're studying the book of Daniel, and we're at the place where Nebuchadnezzar sets up the image in the plain of Dura. And, I don't know how many times just within that short passage it says the image which Nebuchadnezzar set up.
Yeah.
And I reminded the folks, this is the writer's way of mocking that whole thing. So every time I read it, I say, the house that Jack built. So everybody has to fall down and worship the house that Jack built, because that's ridiculous. Well, worshiping an image that somebody sets up is ridiculous. God is set up by the people.
It reminds me then of the way that idolatry there is a fundamental different direction in idolatry from in faith's relationship with God, with the living God.
Right.
And I often use the, this sounds stupid, but it's the only way I could think to describe it. I say idolatry is an M and real faith is a W, because idolatry begins with us.
Right.
You set up, you're right. And when you give to your idol, you give to it that it may give back to you. It's the vending machine. You know, you're putting your coins in to get what you want out of the God. And that is just characteristic of idolatry across the world, you know. And of course, it can invade even the faith, and people can begin thinking of the real God that way. That's what Israel had done, you know. Oh, no problem. We'll just drag that ark along. And that the W, instead, it starts at the top with God giving. And then there's a response to the gift. And then he said, I mean, to me, the classic instance of this is the Eucharist, where, God gives all the stuff that you need to have the grain and the grapes. And then he commands us to form this into bread and wine and give this back to him. And he's like, oh, yeah, you guys think that was something. Now watch this. He gives it back to us as the body and blood. And then we give him thanks and praise back to him. So, I mean, the W there. The idolatry always runs with instead. How can I make my vending machine work? How can I, the virgin into the volcano type of thing.
And you know what happens when the vending machine doesn't work, right? You kick it, you yell at it, you shake it, you want your money back.
And something that Dr. Nagel pointed out years ago, I've never forgotten. He says, the reason that idols are always plural is because you really don't trust them. And so you need a backup plan. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. And so you have another idol to back up the idol that might let you down. And it just keeps on going. You know, what if that second one lets you down? Well, then you might need a third. And that's why it reaches its pinnacle, I guess, in the way that the Hindu pantheon, that so many that not even a devout Hindu can keep track of them. But that does bring us to this idea of dealing with Dagon in his context. Because most of the time in the Old Testament, we're up against Baal, and we know he's a fertility god, and, we know how he was rather grossly worshipped. But when we come to Dagon, this is a god set into the pantheon of the people all around there. I mean, it was not just a Philistines god. They devoted themselves to Dagon, but he was worshipped in Ebla. He was worshipped in other places. He had devotees. And can you tell us, did you have anything specific you want to share with us about Dagon, about what they thought about Dagon?
Well, Dagon was primarily, early on it was thought that he was kind of a fish god, that he had the hands and feet of,
like a merman.
Merman.
originally that the word came from duck, which is fish, but realizing that it comes from dagan, which is grain or corn, and so he's a fertility god of the earth. You know, you need these things to live. So what do you worship? You worship the thing that causes you to live. And so it's a fertility god in that sense.
And, you know, the misunderstanding about it, though, is old and deep. Wikipedia gave that really great quote from Milton that I'd love to share if I can. That it was the fish god. So, and you know, you also get why they assume the fish god, because the Philistines were coastal people, right?
Right, they were sea peoples, right.
So, who mourned in earnest? And next came one who mourned in earnest when the captive ark maimed his brute image, head and hands lopped off in his own temple on the grunsel edge, where he fell flat and shamed his worshippers, Dagon his name, sea monster, upward man, downward fish, yet had his temple high reared in Azotos, dreaded through the coast of Philistine and Gath and Ascalon and Acheron and Gaza's frontier bounds, Milton. So, you know, he picked up on the idea that he was the fish god. But I think it's safe to say that he has many different forms that he's appeared in. It's almost always guessing when you're looking at the pantheons of these people that we still have in relief, which one really is Dagon.
The real big guy, please stand up.
And it was
Casey Camp.
The nature, of course, of the pantheons is that the stories crisscross back and forth, and it becomes nothing but a pile of confusion. Whose son is he? Who is he related to? Who did he father? I mean, it just becomes such a mess. That's the way that the stories of the gods always seemed to work. I do know there was one writer who argued that he was actually this is what we would later call Zeus. You know, he's not the father of the gods, but he's the son of the father of the gods. That might be too. But whatever he is, he has to be put up. And that's something that I think we really should pick up too. That when they bring that ark in there, they're really saying to Israel, the winner God takes the spoils. We won, so our God obviously is bigger than your God. Our God's mightier than your God. Ha! You know, they bring it in as spoils. And then when Dagon falls on his face, I don't know if it's what the psalmist was actually thinking about or not, but it says in Psalm 97, verse 7, all worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. So here the false god idol is on his face before Yahweh. As a way of confessing, you may not be able to move or anything, but Yahweh can knock you down. He has that power, and he's here by his choice, not your victory.
And you know, that's so significant, because when they come in, you know, they say oops. They have the big oops when they walk in.
Yeah.
They set him back up, and the next morning, he's not only down again, but his head and his hands are cut off.
Yeah.
It doesn't say that they were broken off, as if it was the accident of the fall. They were cut off. That's what the victor did to his enemies. He cut off their hands and their head, and he placed them. They're placed now on the threshold of the temple. So it shows very clearly that God, Yahweh, destroys the power of Dagon, destroys the power of any idol, because he is the true God, and they are simply not. If they have power, it's only because of demonic power that Satan operates through them. And now that the fact that they're on the threshold, the writer here interprets that to mean to show why the priests of Dagon do not step on this threshold. They jump over the threshold.
Jump over it. And
in Zechariah, it mentions that, you know, there's a curse on everyone who jumps over the threshold.
Yeah, I mean, I was going to ask you about that.
Worship idols.
Zephaniah 1:9, it looks like Israel sort of picked up this practice, which actually, I guess they say, is a pretty widespread practice across the Middle East, that you don't, that spirits or whatever are thought to be on the threshold. You jump over the threshold rather than touching it. It reminds me so much of, you know, when you're walking to school with your friends and they say, oh, don't step on the crack, you'll break your mother's back. You got to go over each other with this kind of superstition. You know, there's one other...
There was a superstition that they used to do after a wedding. A man would carry his wife over the threshold,
right,
to their new home, so she wouldn't have to step on it and be subject to the evil powers.
Right. One thing that I wanted to share on this was a unique way that our great church father Martin Chemnitz took this passage, and in his Locutio Logici, on his locus on justification, he says this unique locus. And locus means locus just means place. So the gathering the doctrines of Scripture under certain heads, right? So the head here is justification. So you go through Scripture and you dump into this locus, this bucket, everything Scripture says about justification. He says this unique locus in a special way distinguishes the church from all nations and religions. As Augustine says, the church distinguishes the just from the unjust, not by the standard of works, but by the standard of faith. Indeed, this locus is the pinnacle and chief bulwark of all teaching and of the Christian religion itself. If it is obscured, adulterated, or subverted, it is impossible to retain purity of doctrine in the other loci. On the other hand, if this locus is securely retained, all idolatrous ravings, superstitions, and other corruptions are thereby destroyed under almost every locus, as the parallel example in 1 Samuel 5, 1-4 shows. When the Ark of the Lord was set up in the temple of the Philistines beside the idol Dagon, immediately the idol was moved from its position and fell down. And although it was replaced several times, as long as the Ark of the Lord stood there, the idol could not stand and was finally completely broken apart. Our adversaries have noticed this fact and have confessed it. We must devote far more effort to retaining the genuine meaning and apostolic purity of the doctrine of justification, to handing it on to our posterity, and to preventing its being torn away from us or being adulterated by some sophistic trickery or fraud. So, I mean, he definitely just, he's like, yeah, that's, isn't that amazing? That's how it works. When the gospel comes in, it's like the ark coming in, and it just knocks down idolatry. It can't stand where that doctrine of justification is actually being preached and proclaimed. Like, wow. Mm-hmm. That is a beautiful, beautiful insight from him. I have to confess, I chuckled when I saw it in Chemnitz, because the first time I ever encountered it was in do you remember the Festschrift that was done for Richard Kemmerer? And I don't remember which was the author that said it in there. It might have been Bertram or Schrader. But they, you know, they spoke specifically about the gospel as the ark, which he says, if you want to get rid of idolatry, the way to get rid of idolatry is to bring in the ark of the living God, the gospel.
Exactly.
Now I know where they got it from.
Yeah.
Well, we're here at the bottom of the hour. We're going to have to take our break, but we'll be right back after these messages.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. we take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, and listen to just about anything. Some websites are good and some are bad. Some sites are truthful, but others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you where you are. KFUO is just a click away 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News. That is carrying the ark with us into the 21st century. Been doing this almost for a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Chuck Spomer of Redeemer Lutheran Church in lovely Burlington, North Carolina. And a reminder to our hearers, feel free anytime at all during the hour to chime in on the discussion. You can shoot an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And we do have a couple of those questions to deal with here in just a second. Before I do, I want to let our listeners know that the registration is now open for the 2017 Institute on Liturgy, Preaching, and Church Music up at Concordia, Chicago this summer, July 25th through 28th. It is going to be a remarkable conference. There's a lot of good stuff there. You do not want to miss it. So go check it out. If you go to the LCMS's page, it should be there. Or just Google LCMS 2017 Worship Institute, and you should be brought right there to the registration information. You can download the book and check out everything that's being offered before you ever register. All right. James sent us some questions. So I'm going to toss some of these your way, okay? He said, is it beyond what is normal or natural to take the ark as part of the spoils of war?
Is it beyond normal and natural?
No. Yeah. No, I mean, that's sort of what you would expect, right?
Right. Uh-huh. When you carry the symbol of the presence of your God into warfare, at least in that era, if you could capture it, it's like capturing the king or capturing the standard. You've accomplished something very great, and it shows your victory.
So you bring it, and the normal thing you do is bring it back to the temple of your God, who you think then gave you the victory. So our God's bigger and better and powerful than your, more powerful than your God.
Right,
second question. Is it spiritual warfare to use the ark to overcome and defeat the Philistines? Are the plagues and diseases, which we're coming to in a second, sent to deliver them from their false idol worship?
Answer to the first part of the question is no. The second part is yes. Is it part of spiritual warfare? No. What they were doing was they were using the Ark of the Covenant not according to God's command. When God says, carry the Ark of the Covenant in front of you, and I'll be with you, do it. When God doesn't say, to carry the Ark of the Covenant in front of you, and I'll be with you, don't do it. And secondly, the plagues that are coming are, a way of getting the Philistines to understand the nature of the God who is among them. And even their diviners say, you know, let's not make the same mistake that the Egyptians made and harden our hearts. Mm-hmm. We will acknowledge that this comes from the God of the Israelites, who is obviously a very powerful God and obviously a God who's really ticked at us right now. And let's do something to show that we acknowledge him so that he'll remove this from us, if we can manage to do that.
Last question from James was, is the Ark of the Covenant viewed as a secret weapon of war? Is God's presence a danger to those who are ignorant of or happen to have a high regard and admiration for other deities?
Yeah, the presence of God is always a danger for those who disregard him. It's to say that people nowadays still do that kind of thing. Everybody assumes that, everyone is a child of God. That's not true. Everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a child of God. We are adopted into the family of God by virtue of our Lord Jesus. But people want to take a hold of God as Father without taking a hold of Jesus Christ. And God says the only way that you can get a hold of me is through my Son. If you try to take a hold of me any other way, just melt your socks off. That's all it'll do. It'll put you underneath my judgment. Because you approach me without the Son. You approach me without his redemption. You approach me without his justification on your behalf. And all you will get is condemnation. That's all.
Excellent. Thank you for sharing that. Now, we have also Mike on the line from St. Louis with a question for you. Hi, Mike. How are you?
How are you doing today?
Doing well. You doing okay?
I hope good. So. Anyway, my question is, I'll just make it simpler. Could the Ark represent the Theakas, meaning the Blessed Virgin Mary, because in the one part where David's like dancing in front of the Ark, and then you have another thing where Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, mm-hmm. John the Baptist is like moving and dancing in her stomach,
yeah.
When she sees the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Yeah, that is actually a parallel that I think Arthur just drew in his commentary on Luke. What's really fascinating about that particular way of thinking about, and of course, Mary as Ark fits real well, right? I mean, that inside of her is truly God. She's carrying God around, and as in a particularly powerful way. The weird thing is, if you look at Revelation and the very end of chapter 11, you have that verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testimony, or his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And the tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So I really don't think it's an accident. We have a chapter division there that makes us not connect the two things, but I suspect that the picture of the ark in heaven, if you will, is likened unto the woman who has all this great power that you look at and go, wow, who is this? She's the woman who gives birth to this child, and yet you look at her life, it's nothing but misery and struggle, right? The rest of the chapter 12 where the dragon goes after her. Dr. Brighton, in his commentary on Revelation, just says, well, the woman's identified by the statement that she gave birth to a man-child who was to rule the nations. We know who that is, so we know who she is. But I think it's probably bigger than just Mary. It's Israel, Mary, church, by the time you get done the whole chapter. Just sort of stands in there. But can Mary be thought of as the ark? Yep. No, I don't think there's a problem with that. Would you agree, Pastor?
I would agree, except for the fact that while Mary contains the Son of God and he deigns to dwell within her, mm-hmm. The ark doesn't actually contain God.
Yeah, but now this is really important. What it does contain, if we think back to it, is that is the Ten Commandments, which are
right.
the embodiment of love. And I think that's another way of getting at why, at how the ark topples idolatry. Idolatry is always self-serving. It is never love. And it is love that's inside of the ark written on these tablets of stone. But as you're right, you know, the presence of God was above the ark, between the cherubim.
Right. But, you know, in terms of mercy, I would say that the analogy stands.
Yeah, yeah.
It is the mercy seat.
Right.
And the Virgin brings forth the one who is mercy for us.
Yeah, yeah. And of course, you know, then you see the wise men falling down. She's holding him, and they're falling down before them.
Right.
You know, don't confuse the container with what the container is holding.
Right.
And so,
exactly.
I mean, you know, yes, she is the mother of God, but that is because her son is the eternal son from the Father. All right. Enough on that. That's a great question, Mike. I'm glad you brought it up. Verse number 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors. The King James has emerods, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And before we go, let's stop in the middle of that verse there. So, tumors, emerods. I think it's fascinating that the Septuagint has at that play, and the Vulgate too, has, "And mice sprang up in the midst of their country, and there was a great and indiscriminate mortality in the city." And a lot of people then say, "Oh, so there were spots on the people, and they were dying." In which case and there were mice.
Mm-hmm.
So you just run down the, "Oh, was this in fact a case of bubonic plague that the Lord had brought upon the people there in such a way that they were really, I mean, they didn't know where it was coming from, but they knew this was coming from God, and they were freaking out." I've seen it, the emerods translated hemorrhoids. You know, I'm sure they're painful, but it's not quite the same panic that seems to be a panic-inducing condition that I think the Black Death does seem to fit well with it. Any thoughts from you on that?
Well, I agree with you. It does seem to be like the Black Death, and of course, the fact that the Vulgate and the Septuagint there add the mice is shown later on when the images of the mice are made.
Right, right. I mean, because
it would make sense.
Yeah, it's like, what's the point of making these images of the mice?
Right.
Yeah.
And we know that that those things are spread by means of the fleas that are on the rodents that come into the community. So it would make sense.
Yeah, and I think, am I remembering correctly in the story with Hezekiah, I think when Herodotus tells that, he mentions the mice there too. That, you know, when the army is white, they get up in the morning and they're all dead. The army mm-hmm. outside Jerusalem. Yeah. I think that's maybe a parallel thing. We forget how terrifying that really was. And they had no clue where it was coming from. Except they knew it was from God.
A resurgence in some places in the world right now. So it's a problem.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, I guess the nearest thing for most of our modern peers is imagine if you had Ebola loose in your community.
Right.
That's the kind of thing that was happening. They were like, "What is going on?" So they gather all the lords of the Philistines, like, "What are we supposed to do with this ark of the God of Israel?" And then their solution, they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors, hemorrhoids, sores, whatever, broke out on them. So it's like you can almost hear them thinking, is this just, was it just an accident? You know, it's just a coincidence.
Right.
That it happened like this. And God's going to make it clear by the time the whole story's done, no coincidence.
Right. In the story of sending it back, it's really clear.
And with this, I think this is our first mention of Gath. We're hooking into the story that's to come, where just as easily as the Ark of Yahweh brought destruction to the city of Gath, so when a little shepherd boy goes out to meet a giant Goliath of Gath, he doesn't stand a chance. The living God is the one with the power.
Right, exactly.
You come at me with the sword and javelin, I come at you in the name of Yahweh of Sabaoth, who you have defied.
When you read that story, when you hear that story just on its own, as you kind of do in Sunday school, mm-hmm. nobody sets the precedent that the Philistines of Gath would have remembered, or perhaps would have remembered, that they've been devastated by the God of Israel before.
Yeah, yeah.
That this had happened to them before.
Yep.
So David stands there and he says, you guys remember this? Do you remember the God of Israel? Do you remember what he did before you? Now, you got a 9-foot guy here, but so what? I come to you in the name of the God who destroyed your town, and I'm going to kill your guy.
Yeah, it is an amazing way how the story, I mean, it's so important that when we read the scriptures that we let them all hook together the way they really do. When we treat them as pericopes, you know, you cut out little story and make it its own thing. I don't think you ever get to hear it in the full sweep. That's why I think if you really want to get a flavor, if you have trouble, I mean, a lot of people have trouble reading from the Bible from start to finish. I get that. The easiest way to do that, of course, is to listen on Audible or whatever. Just go, let someone read it to you from start to finish. And you will be amazed at the things that jump out at you when you hear it like that. But if you think I'm just not up for that, another really great way to do a similar thing is Walt Wongren's Book of God.
Oh yeah, that's great.
Isn't it amazing? He tells the Bible as novel, and it will keep you enthralled. You'll start reading and you'll be amazed by the time you're done. The only thing that I found troublesome is at times I have trouble remembering. Now, wait a minute. Was that Wongren or is that in the Bible?
Yeah. He is a good storyteller.
Oh, very, very, very good. So, that's just a great place to turn if you want to get the whole story tied together. So they send it off to Gath, and it doesn't turn out well. So then they think, okay, verse 10. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. Okay, they've pieced it together. So they're not, it's like, okay, it did bad things here. It did bad things there. You guys are not bringing that thing to us.
Why would we want that? You know, it may be the symbol of our victory, but it's the symbol of our constant shame and defeat. I mean, we're just not able to control what this thing does. And see, the whole deal about a god, at least in the pagan sense, is you got to be able to control it.
Right.
You get that god to do what you want.
The whole point of having a god is to make a god do what you want him to do. He's like, you know, he's your very powerful heavenly servant that, you know, you need, obviously, if you read the stories of the ancient world, you needed to manipulate him. You didn't just boss him around, you know, but you tricked him into doing what you needed him to do. I mean, that's really what it amounts to.
Yeah, exactly.
So I want to just touch on one thing here that is a troubling idea to a lot of people, but that is that this can, the Lord's Supper itself is probably another very profound parallel to the ark, if you will. Here under the bread and wine, we encounter truly the very body and the blood of the Savior. And St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, he specifically says that this can be encountered in a way that ends up being condemnation and judgment rather than blessing. And he adds verse 30, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have fallen asleep," or many have died.
That's a devastating thing when you think about it. It does show us, however, that God cannot be approached the way we wish to approach him.
That direct way you were talking about.
Right. God has to be approached in the way that he says he must be approached. And that's the nature of being God. God says, hey, you want all the blessings? This is the way to do it. Don't come at me from your point of view, because then you're God and I'm not. I'm God, you're not. What you do is you approach this gift with faith, trusting implicitly what I say I am going to do here. Don't try to explain it away. Don't try to excuse it. Don't try to say, well, everybody can do it because it really doesn't matter. It's only a little bread. It's only a little wine. It's only a little ceremony. You know, just come on, everybody feel good. It's not going to work.
Yeah, that is such a huge danger to treat that. I mean, if we stop and think for a second, this really is the body that was born of that Blessed Virgin, and this really is the blood that poured out on that cross, and that body and that blood is the body and blood of the one who made the universe, the Word through whom all things were made. This is the one we are encountering here. And he's coming to us to give us his forgiveness, his life, his salvation. But if we come to that thing not in faith, but using it as for whatever purpose we have, you know, other purpose we have. I need an A on my test today, so I better go to communion. However we imagine that we're trying to manipulate it, when we try to turn the living God into an idol, it never turns out well for us. And people like to say, well, that's all the Old Testament stuff. You have 1 Corinthians 11. You have Acts. You have Acts 5 Ananias and Sapphira. Do not imagine that because he has come to us in grace and mercy and love, somehow or other, I go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Our God, he remains a consuming fire. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, a kingdom that will stand, that cannot be shaken, let us worship him with reverence, with fear and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. That remains a constant from Old to New Testament. It's not that he doesn't love you. It's that he does love you, and he's provided a way of safe access. If you abuse it, it becomes a way of judgment, which is not what he's there to do.
Exactly. That kind of flies in the face of the whole casual attitude that we talked about earlier at the beginning of the hour.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The casual attitude means that I can have things in on my own terms. You know, I can do this on my own terms. I don't have to pay particular attention. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. I can have it the way I'd like it. And God says, you know, no, you can't. No, you can't. I'm not talking about the way you dress for church. I'm talking about the whole aspect of faith. How do I approach God? And God, if I approach God on my own terms, it's always going to be disastrous. If I approach God on his terms as he tells me to do it, it's always going to be grace. It's always going to be mercy. And that's what I need from day to day.
And back to, you're standing with the publican in the temple, have mercy on me. Have it be propitious to me, a sinner. And I think probably nobody accomplished those prayers so beautifully, so well, as Johann Gerhardt. You remember that, what was it called, Meditations on Divine Mercy, that President Harrison translated a few years back? Over and over again, he, you know, as he deals with God, you know, and he'll say, you know, and for my sinful conception, I set before you the Immaculate Conception of your Son. For, you know, for my, you know, sinful doubts, I set before you the faithfulness of your Son. He just constantly does this so that all dealing with the Father is done in and through Jesus Christ, which is right. You know, letting him be the mediator the way that that he wants to be, that he is your safe access to the Father.
Yep. Well, you know, and what that is a beautiful exposition of what it means to pray or to come to the Father in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
It's not a magical formula that forms the end of our prayers.
Yeah, it's not just slap this on your prayer and it's good.
Right.
It's literally how you do it.
Whole attitude.
Yeah.
Whole thing.
Yeah. Well, let's finish out these last two verses. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. I think it's fascinating that they still are attributing it to an it rather than to a him.
Yes. Right.
I think that's
they got the object.
The same sort of superstition that the Israelites had in bringing it into battle, they still show when they are having it in their midst, and then having these things happen, they don't perceive behind the ark the actual God whose hand is heavy upon them. Just powerful. And that the people that did not die were struck with tumors. I think that's interesting, too, in light of the talk about the bubonic plague. I mean, everybody, all these guys were getting it, were getting the marks of it, but not everybody dies from it. Most of them did, but not everybody. It just fits real well with that whole thought, too. Well, here we are.
Exactly.
Coming quickly to the close of our hour. Do you have any final thoughts for us on the entirety of the chapter? Very briefly.
Well, you know, what seems to be kind of a simple story about the power of the Ark of the Covenant of God is a very complex evidence to us of the nature of God in terms of his grace and mercy and his judgment. And God, it tells us very clearly here, God is always serious about his judgment. God is always serious about his mercy. Those two things can never be denied. And he is serious about both of these things in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, in his sacrifice, in his open tomb, his resurrection. Everything that God does for us is in terms of that justice and judgment against sin and his righteousness and imparting righteousness to those who are his by his grace and mercy.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much, Pastor. Always a joy to have you on the show, and blessings to all those good folks there at Redeemer.
Thank you, sir. It's good to be with you.
Remember, people loved by God, that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. It's underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon signing off for the day.